Well, good morning. As our elder Bryant had mentioned, it is Palm Sunday. We're not doing a Palm Sunday message, but we have been taking a pause in the last few verses of Ephesians, which we have been going through regularly on our Sunday mornings. And we're just looking at a snapshot of some of those moments leading up to and just after the cross of Jesus Christ. And so as you are turning in your Bibles, would you turn to Luke chapter 23? And we continue in that course where we are examining just these small snippets, these significant occasions that have come up and for us to explore. And we last week looked at the stone rejected, meaning that Jesus Christ was the stone that was rejected by the builders, but had become the chief cornerstone. And today, we want to look this morning at the criminal redeemed. There, it's coming up on our screen shortly, right? But in Luke 23 is the story of the penitent thief, right? That's the classical title for it, the penitent thief. The reason why that is off is not because he's not penitent. He certainly is. And a tremendous example of someone that comes to faith even in the last moments of his earthly life. The thief part is the part, and we'll talk about this more, that doesn't quite fit. You don't crucify a thief, you know? I mean, maybe you don't know, and maybe I wouldn't know, except that if we think about Roman law is like our laws. Right, there is some kind of proportion to the crimes that you commit. And if you stole something, then there's a fine. There might be jail time if you have stolen it and already squandered the profits from it or whatever. They don't crucify you for that. The right term that is used here is criminal. That's what our ESV says. And it's the right term. And in the Greek, it's a compound word that literally means a worker of evil. It describes individuals that are crucified next to Jesus as being individuals who probably did steal stuff along the way, but did so almost certainly by means of ending other human beings' lives. These are murderous individuals. These are the worst of the worst. And one of them demonstrates the heart of the worst, and the other demonstrates a heart of the worst, repentant. And I think that's a worthy exploration for us as we near and we get closer to our celebration of the Lord's death on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. What is it that the Lord accomplishes in his death and resurrection for the worst of sinners? Because when we think of our realities carefully, of our own lives carefully, we are in that category of the worst of sinners. You may know some sinners that have done some stuff that in your mind is a lot worse than you. But if you are honest in terms of your assessment and you think about everything wicked that you have ever thought, you probably couldn't list them all out. If you think about everything wicked that you have ever done, you probably couldn't remember all of them, right? Every wrongful word, every wrongful act, if you combined all of them and you somehow, right, with perfect memory, listed out all of a life's worth of sinfulness, could you weigh that against any other crime that someone else has committed, as heinous as it might be, and say that, oh, that person's worse than me? If we're honest with our own assessment of what we are that criminal. We are that sinner. We are the undeserving. And if God's wrath, his justice should fall upon us, if we are honest in our righteous assessment of ourselves, we would say that is right. And that's exactly the picture that is painted on the cross besides Jesus Christ, right, who is also on his cross. Three crosses on Golgotha that Friday, that Good Friday, and two wicked sinners and the one that can redeem any sinner. And I think that's the story of the criminal redeemed.
I'm going to read for us from verse 32. We'll be looking more closely at verses 39 through 42. But I want us to capture the entirety of the context because we're going to return to that in a little bit, right? But the first part in verse 32 through 38, excuse me, is really the setting. This is what's happening. And I think we're given a clue as to why that setting is given to us as we come to these two criminals and the things that they have to say to our Lord who is dying for the sins of many. Starting in verse 32 of Luke 23, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach this passage of Scripture and we approach Easter Sunday, we're reminded again of your amazing grace towards sinners. And Father, may we have the humility not to imagine immediately a particular sinner outside of ourselves. Father, if we're honest, we realize we are the chief sinner, and there's no one in our minds and in our lives that has sinned more frequently, more often, and more thoroughly than ourselves. And Lord, as we look at these individuals that are gathered around the cross of Jesus, as we look at these individuals that are crucified to the left and right of Jesus, we recognize, Lord, that there is an opportunity for some of these to come to faith. Not because they deserve it, but because you are gracious. So would you remind us in this time as we approach the Holy Week, as we come upon, Lord, this week, the Passion Week, and we think and reread and we meditate upon the goodness of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lived a perfect life and died so that he might pay for the full penalty of our sinfulness. Lord, help us to have meditations that are worthy of the gospel of grace. We thank you for all good things that we receive from your hand and ask that you would open the Scriptures to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I said verses 32 through 38 is kind of our context, and I just want to repeat it a little bit so that it's in our minds, or at least at your fingertips, if you have paper Bibles still, right? Like, you could just kind of look up a few verses. If it's your phone, then it might be a little bit more difficult, but just to think through this a little bit, two other criminals were crucified, put to death beside him, right? The Jesus in the middle, one on his right, one on his left. And then Jesus offers this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then individuals start acting out as unrepentant and sinful individuals. In fact, we have a variety of the unrepentant unbelief that are described here, right? But only one example of repentant belief. And that's what's so stark in terms of its contrast. And I think that's what Luke is doing in the way that he constructs this entire story. You have the uncommitted spectators. Did you notice that? In verse 35, people stood by watching, right? They're just kind of standing there. They're not repentant, neither are they believers, but they're wondering, just kind of watching. They still fit under the category of the unrepentant and the unbelieving. Nevertheless, they are, by every standard that we might measure, they're just spectators. They're just watching. And then there are rulers, And we looked last week at the idea that these rulers are the builders of Israel. They, of all people, should have known if the Messiah shows up, they're the ones that should be first to identify him, to recognize him, to worship him. But instead, here they were scoffing. These are the more convictional objectors, right? They are, in fact, rallying others. You notice that as they are scoffing at Jesus, they recognize something about his claim. They say, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one, then let him save people, let him save himself. They're not talking to him, they're talking to the people. They're preserving that status that they have for themselves as the builders. And as the builders are rejecting the stone that would become the chief cornerstone, they continue in their convictional objection to the person of Jesus Christ. And then you have the ignorant mockers. Now we're talking about the soldiers, and most likely we're talking about just Roman soldiers. Individuals that don't know what a Christ is. They don't get why this guy is being crucified, right? You usually crucify, you know, people that have committed capital crimes. This guy, like, teaches stuff, apparently, right? And so he seems like a nice guy. But so what? He claims to be the king of Israel. And so verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him. And they offer their mockery directly, coming up and offering him sour wine and speaking directly to him. If you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself. And there was an inscription that they placed above him. You're supposed to place, right, an inscription above the crucified that tells you what their crime was. And above him was this statement, this is the king of the Jews. So you have then the ignorant mockers piling on. This is the king of the Jews. And when you examine, like, the individuals that are gathered around, I think Luke does this masterfully. He's trying to show all the different, right, all the different forms of unbelief that are gathered around the cross at that moment. And then he will zoom in on two to give us a compare and contrast of two particular individuals. And would you keep in mind that in the midst of all of this, Jesus offers a prayer, right? He offers a prayer. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I'll just give away the ending right now. The story of the repentant criminal is literally an answer to that short prayer on the cross. Jesus is asking for the salvation of some of these guys who don't know better. And the worst among the crowd, right? One of the two of the worst among the crowd. The Heavenly Father gives an answer, right? An affirmative answer to the prayer of Jesus on the cross to save one. This is the story of the criminal redeemed. And as you look at it, just three movements that we'll take a look at is the unrepentant reaction to the Christ, and that will be the unrepentant criminal. Then there's the repentant reaction to the Christ. That would be the repentant criminal. And then Jesus' reaction to the penitent. I mean, we're keeping it simple, folks, and hopefully that'll be encouraging to you. But let's take a look at the first part, the unrepentant reaction to the Christ. In verse 39, we have then, I think, the compare and contrast, the criminal, right, of two criminals. And the first is given to us here. And the first thing I would highlight for you, if we go back a little bit, back to verse 32 and 33, is the explicit nature of his guilt. In other words, there's no question that he is guilty. Verse 32 says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. So it's a capital crime, and crucifixion is a capital punishment. They are intended to be killed. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And as I said already, when we use the term criminal, at least in the Greek, it's a compound word for a worker of evil or an evildoer. He is, by the very nature of the term, of the word, he is one of the bad guys. We don't mean just thieves or just petty theft, right? All laws, well, most laws in civilized society have some varying degree of proportion of justice laid upon an individual based on the severity of their crime. That's when we have capital crime laws, right? And then we have, like, petty theft crime law. These aren't thieves. These are guys that have taken lives. More likely than not, right? Well, we know a couple things. One, we know they're not Roman citizens. Because crucifixion was so humiliating, so horrifying, so such a torturous and public death that if you're a Roman citizen, you were not executed that way. You recall that Paul, the apostle, is a Roman citizen. He goes to Rome, right? And after standing trial, et cetera, he is eventually martyred. He's killed, but they just behead him. I know, it's weird to say. They just behead him. I don't mean it that way. Like, it's not, okay, let's just all behead each other, right? Yeah, I mean it like, you know, he is not crucified because he's a Roman citizen. The second thing we know is that as these criminals are speaking, they're speaking about Jesus as potentially being the Christ. So there's some knowledge of the things that they're talking about. My point simply is that they are not Roman citizens, and they are wicked men. They have, through the system of justice, that is the similar system of justice that we inherit from the Roman Empire, these are capital offenders. It's a murderous criminal. And he has no sense of guilt, right? He has been tried. He is being executed, and here he is on the cross. No question of the explicit nature of his guilt. He is a guilty criminal and a murderous one. But let's take a look at his reaction. Verse 39, bitter disappointment. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The phrase or the word that is being translated, "he railed at him," is a word that is the root of our English term blasphemy. It means to denigrate, to slander, to cast insults at someone. And here was an individual, and he's dying, and he felt like all he had to offer in his last breaths, last moments, with all of the energy that is slipping away in his life, he felt like he needed to denigrate this Jesus who claims to be the Christ. He was hanging there. He's going to die. And he was railing against this person next to him, right? You see, it's interesting because he is by far the most bitter of all those that are not on Jesus's side. Can I say it that way? Because the general crowd is just watching. They're kind of neutral, but they're neutral unbelief. Right? You have the religious authorities, and they're mocking but scoffing and saying, if he's the Christ of God, let him save himself. And they're just kind of spreading that through the crowd. The Roman soldiers are mocking directly. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. But this dying criminal has the most bitter of accusations. It is personal, right? And it is bitter disappointment. Are you not the Christ? Isn't this your claim? See, this is both personal, angry, and bitter. His insults are intended to denigrate and slander this so-called Christ. He is trying to demean the Messiah, or this alleged Messiah, right? He was tired of this because he is dying a death that perhaps is justified, but nevertheless, he doesn't see it. All he could see is the bitter disappointment of a life ending soon. But the interesting thing is that he recognizes this concept of the Christ. In other words, right, you notice that the Roman soldiers don't say, "Aren't you the Christ?" They refer to him as the King of the Jews because they get that. He apparently is some kind of a king. He doesn't seem like a king. Easy target to make fun of, right? But if you talk about all the Jews, the Jewish people that are gathered around the cross, when they hear the term Christ, they know what that means. In fact, the religious leaders, they were using the term the Christ, the anointed one of God. What this tells us is this criminal, in his bitter disappointment, in the very personal nature of his blasphemy against Jesus the Christ, when he says, "Are you not the Christ?" it implies that he has knowledge of what that should mean. In fact, it's not just that he thinks that Jesus claims to be a future king. How do we know that? Well, because look at how he walks that out. If you are the Christ, right? And this is how he will, you know, denigrate Jesus. "Are you not the Christ? Isn't that what you claim? Then save yourself and us." We are dying on a cross. How could a human being save us except by supernatural means? This isn't like, you know, the last half-court shot that might win us the game. Because that actually has a chance, right? This is the buzzer's already sounding. The game is already over and we're clearing out. How can this be undone? How can we who are literally suffocating on the cross somehow be rescued? Well, supernaturally, if you are the Christ. See, he tells us, one, he understands that the Christ is supposed to be the King of Israel. But he also understands that he is anointed of God, just as the religious leaders had mocked, right? And as the anointed of God, he would be able to do supernatural things. See, he recognizes all of that in his blasphemy, in all of that in his bitter raging. He sees all of that. And the terrifying thing for us is to think that that means that he probably grew up in a tradition in the synagogue knowing about who the Christ was or who he would be. This isn't the unchurched. This is someone that has some knowledge of what the Christ is supposed to bring, the hope that he's supposed to grant. They grew up probably in good Jewish homes, and they celebrated the Passover Seder. They might have been the youngest in the home, and they went to the door to see if Elijah's there. They went through that whole process several times. They know the stories. They know what he's supposed to be. And it bothers them to no end that this fool claims to be the Christ. And if he is, he doesn't use his supernatural powers in any way that's helpful. That's what I mean by personal and bitter disappointment. He doesn't say a lot, but the few things that he says is power-packed. And it's self-focused. It reveals in him this self-centered, selfish nature and rebellion that he, at the heart of it, this is what the Christ means for him. Save yourself, that's good, and us. If you are the anointed of God and you have supernatural power, as allegedly these crowds keep saying, you apparently rose someone from the dead in Bethany recently, right? If you have that kind of power, do something for yourself. Do something for me. See, while the rulers of Israel, they scoff at the problem of Jesus, who is now about to be removed, and the soldiers make fun of a troublemaker of Jesus, a king, allegedly, that is about to be removed. To this criminal, Jesus is a Christ claimer. But he fails in the singular purpose for which anyone supernatural should exist, to serve him, to serve him. You see, the self-centered nature of his rebellion is save yourself, do something supernatural, and save me, save my life, bless my life, fulfill my earthly desires, make everything that I want in this world good. Save yourself, save us. Rescue me so that I could do what I was born to do. Live this life to the fullest that I can. Do you not hear in that the echoes of the fallen pride of self-centered humanity? Do you not hear in that the echoes of your own desires? Lord, you exist with supernatural power. Do something to make me more happy. Can you send this to my life so that I could be a little bit more satisfied? Could I experience this more? Could you bless me more? Could you? And the self-focused nature of his terms. Let me put it this way. It is the ultimate act of rebellion that even salvation has to come on my terms. This is the church. This is the experience. This is the individual with some knowledge of the gospel who stands a few feet from it. Because it's not quite what they would want. I don't hear about what I get from this, right? I'm not really concerned about my guilt and my sin. Save me so that I can live the way I want to live. See, that's what I mean by the self-centered nature of what the Christ must accomplish for this individual. In his bitterness, knowledgeable bitterness, he sees the Savior as someone that's supposed to give everything that he wants to fulfill his earthly desires. right? To at least occasionally drop by and let him do exceedingly great, pleasant stuff. The Savior exists for him. It's such a contrast to what Jesus had been teaching about discipleship, like in Matthew 16. He tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The picture of the unrepentant reaction to the Christ is not flattering. It speaks of guilt, injustice, of bitterness, and of personal disappointment, and blasphemous personal disappointment. It speaks of selfishness and a desire to have a supernatural genie that would help them and make their lives a lot better. It speaks of everything that is about themselves, and this is the reason why he remains unrepentant. The Savior should work on my behalf. The Savior should save me. The Savior should save me to a good life. These are the desires of the unrepentant. And that's how come this criminal remains unrepentant. In contrast, that's the unrepentant reaction to Christ. We have then the repentant reaction to the person of Christ. We have this other criminal, starting in verse 40, that speaks rather differently about this Jesus. But the other, verse 40, rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? The only way I could describe this is he is much more God-focused, right? He is about to die. Now, listen, crucifixion is torturous and it's designed to last for hours, if not an entire day and night. What happens is because you are hung in such a way that you stop being able to have enough like core strength, right, to suck in air. And so your lungs begin to fill with fluid and the slow suffocation is the way that you eventually die. You're certainly bleeding. You're nailed to a cross. It's excruciatingly painful, but you will slowly choke yourself to death. So every breath that these guys are speaking, right, is requiring probably an enormous amount of inhaling just so that they can speak it out. So every word is precious. And what this individual does is he speaks across Jesus to the other guy who is probably his partner in crime. That's probably why they were arrested together, tried together, and crucified together. They are accused of the same crimes, but this individual, when what comes out of right, his difficulty in speaking is a rebuke to the former to say, do you not fear God? He focuses upon God. Why? Because they are about to die. They're about to face ultimate justice. They're about to see God face to face. This isn't the time to be angry at someone else. We are literally on our deathbed. And on our deathbed, right, should I be upset, right, that last second shot beat my team? Should I be on my deathbed? Should I be upset that my boss gave the job to someone else like 16 years ago? On my deathbed, should I be mad because, right, that girl broke up with me or, right, whatever other thing that didn't happen? It seems just so self-centered and trivial. His point is we're about to die and we're about to face God himself. This is not time for accusations and being upset with people. His point is not, right, simply that we are going to die and face hell. There may be some of that. It's the recognition that there is a God. And that all of my life has led to this moment where now I need to face him. It's not just that he's going to die. That is kind of presumed upon all humanity. If you have some thoughtfulness, you know that at some point you're going to die. You're mortal. But it's the recognition that what comes after that is of eternal consequence. This is, I think, Solomon's thinking in Ecclesiastes at the end of it in chapter 12, verse 13, when he says, the end of the matter is this. when all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Here's the thing is, when you think about all of life, what's a summary statement I can give you? Do what the Lord desires you to do. This is what you were created for. This individual recognizes that he's about to die and face God. So he has a Godward approach. He has a God-focused sensibility. Do you not fear God? Meaning that we should fear God. Now, for the sake of full disclosure, let me say this. According to Matthew 27, a parallel passage to this, Matthew 27:44, it says that the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. How are we supposed to understand that? That according to Matthew's account, right, the two criminals, both of them were piling on Jesus, right? And then in Luke's account here, this guy seems like kind of a nice Christian saint, right? Saying these kind of interesting and good Godward statements. I take it this way. I think that both are true, and we are hours into the crucifixion at this point. I think that when they are first crucified, as people are jeering them, as people are like, you know, yelling at them, etc., they're probably yelling back, full of their pride and anger. And as time is slipping on, as their life is slipping away, right, then they begin to think about what is about to take place. I think very real, my opinion on this is that this criminal was in the beginning similarly reviling, right, Jesus. Because everyone else is piling on, you know, saying stuff. And then maybe he kind of started to get quiet and he started to listen to all the scoffing. Are you the Christ? Is this guy the Christ, the anointed one of God? Are you the king of the Jews, right? Like all of that. And there is something that happens to him that is not explainable in himself. Do you recognize that? That this is genuine repentance that is taking place. It's not because he has been thinking about all these things and adding these things up in his mind. Certainly is hearing, right, the jeering, the mocking, the scoffing of Jesus Christ that is being crucified next to him. And as he's hearing these things, and in a similar way, he understands what it means to be the Christ, the King of the Jews, the anointed one of God. He gets all of that. And in the beginning, he has been piling on. But somewhere along the way, something changes. And there's a spiritual awakening in him, and may I suggest to you very strongly that it has nothing to do with his own intuitions. It has everything to do with the Holy Spirit granting him an answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Father seems to be saying, okay, we'll start with this one. There's no explanation for why this guy is all of a sudden so penitent and so Godward. He is dying on a cross because he's probably committed murder or murders, right? To accomplish the kind of things he wants in this life. It could be that he was one of the zealots. And so maybe it wasn't just thievery, but it was politically and socially motivated. Regardless, he is a man that is dying. And in the midst of his dying, he begins with an attitude towards the one that he's crucified next to, saying that, yeah, man, like, why don't you do something if you could do something? And then he silences himself and something is happening in his soul. And then he decides instead to speak out in defense of this Jesus. He speaks to his criminal ally. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence? Right, the same sentence of condemnation. Meaning, we are all going to die. All three of us. Do you not fear what you're about to face afterwards? Because we have the same sentence of condemnation. We are going to die. Crucifixion is quite effective. There's other means of capital crime that people have escaped. You know, in the Wild West, right? Like the most common means of capital crime is you get hanged. And once you get hanged, most laws have an ordinance. After, you know, 3 hours, then you cut them down. So there's notorious stories of criminals who had kind of, you know, worked on hanging themselves so that they could survive. You just needed to survive 3 hours being hanged, and then they have to cut you down according to law. And if you were alive, you paid your crime, right? Your penalty paid. There are other forms of capital crime that people have survived. As far as I know, historically speaking, right,
Crucifixion is batting 1,000. Nobody is crucified and survives. Not even Jesus. Let's be clear. He dies. He dies the death of a sinner, and then he is raised from the dead. Crucifixion is effective. This guy is saying that. He's saying we have the same sentence of condemnation. We are done for. And let me ask you this. What kind of rational faith, right, puts his trust in a Savior that is dying? Right? Who says, here I am dying. This guy's dying too. Hey, would you remember me when you come in your kingdom? Who says that? That's nonsense. I'm not going to put my faith, rationally speaking, in a Savior that's dying. What has he capacity to do? He is dying the same death that we're dying. He rebukes his fellow criminal to say that something's off. Don't mock this Jesus. This sudden change in his attitude has to be supernatural. Makes no common sense. Am I going to put my faith in this guy who's dying just like I'm dying? He's in as bad of a shape as me. So why would I trust in him? And yet I feel the need to defend him, to rebuke my fellow sinner and tell him, don't you fear God. We're all going to die. We should be thinking more about eternity to come. There's a Godward focus in his coming repentance. There's a sincere confession that follows that. Verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. It's a sincere confession because he speaks personally and humbly about his own guilt. He says, and we indeed justly. If we can underline that in our minds, he is saying, we are dying because we deserve it. This is what is justice and righteous. This is what is appropriate for the life that we have lived. He humbly admits his full guilt. He takes complete responsibility in this moment. There is justice in us being crucified here today. It's not fair. If you only knew what life was like. He is literally saying that this is fair. And in absolute humility and contrition, he accepts the punishment for his deeds. He says, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. Due reward refers to an exact and appropriate proportional payment. He's not saying, dude, I just stole some fruit, right? I'm like Aladdin, like give me a break here, right? No, he is saying, I deserve to die. This is the correct punishment for an individual such as I. Romans 6:23 tells us in similar terms that there is a wage for sin. The wages, the appropriate due reward for sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death to follow. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This becomes, I think, a centerpiece of what is about to happen to this repentant sinner. He recognizes in sincere confession the personal nature, right, of his guilt. He confesses it openly, contritely. He accepts the responsibility that falls upon him and accepts the punishment that is due him. And it's the most extreme punishment. He is killed. And at the same time, he recognizes that all of these scoffing, these mockings, these blasphemies set upon this man are all unfair and unjust. He says, but this man has done nothing wrong. I've done something wrong. I belong here. You've done something wrong. You belong here. This man has done nothing wrong. The only thing unfair about what's happening today is that this guy is being crucified next to us. This criminal enters into a chorus of the innocence of Jesus. Three times Pilate declares Jesus innocent in Luke 23, verse 4, verse 14, verse 22. And then Herod would meet him and declares that there is nothing that he has done worthy of death in 23:15. And now the crucified robber and later a Roman centurion says, man, this must be the Son of God because this is crazy business, right? Like when you add up all of this, he joins a chorus of those that recognize this man is righteous. Why is he up here? Right? This is for capital crimes, right? For the worst of treasonous, right? Murderous, zealous, terrorist, right? It's the worst of human beings that are up here. Why is this guy here? So he, in absolute sincere confession, said, we deserve what we're doing here. This man doesn't. He has done nothing wrong. And so then he turns to the Christ, right? With a request that demonstrates a Christ-exalting hope. And he says, Jesus, verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Turning to Jesus, he makes a faith-filled request. And as one excellent commentator points out, of all the individuals that are speaking about Jesus or even at him, this is the only one that uses his personal name. In that moment where they're hanging and suffocating to death, he is squeezing out his words. And as he does, he calls upon this individual as Jesus, as if he wants to make this personal. And what he requests of Jesus is to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. You recognize that his request, it transcends death. All right? Crucified people die. I said 100%. Effectiveness, right, with crucifixion, because it takes days, and even as we will see, or we won't see today, but as if you read the rest of the crucifixion account, then, the sun is about to set soon, and so they got to make sure that they're dead, so they break the legs of the criminals, so they suffocate to death, but Jesus seems already to have died, and so then they stab him on the side to make sure all this fluid leaks out, so that you are assuring that they're dead. They don't come down until you have assurance that they're dead. Right? And this individual, his request, if you remember me in your coming kingdom, makes no rational sense. His kingdom, he's dying, fool. You're asking a dying man to remember you in his coming kingdom? How is that materially possible? Well, materially, it's not possible. It is only possible if he must transcend death. If his kingdom comes after he actually dies. And for this individual, his faith is astronomically, right, disproportionate to ours. But we're not talking about a story of the gospel, right, that is presented to him, that there is this Savior who lived a perfect life. He dies in place of you to pay your penalty of sin, and that if you trust in him, that you could have eternal life. And that Savior came back to life after death just to evidence everything that he has promised, right? The resurrection is the exclamation mark that establishes that everything he said about your salvation must be true. He's overcome the grave. He's overcome sin, and he's paid for your death in full. He doesn't have all that. He doesn't have a gospel message. He just has the possibility that this might be the Christ. And in this moment of repentant faith granted to him by God himself, right, as this spiritual awakening happens within him, he is trusting beyond the grave that this individual will come in his kingdom. And he says, would you remember me? Would you remember me when you come in your kingdom? Even after you die, in fact, he will watch Jesus die, right? Jesus will say, it is finished. He'll give up his spirit. He will literally die. This thief is not dead yet. They'll come break his legs, and he will finish him off. He'll suffocate slowly, but certainly. And in those last moments, he's clinging to a faith that says, I'm sure Jesus is coming back. His request transcends death. And his request is that Jesus remember him. Remember, especially in the Old Testament, has a connotation of acknowledging, recognizing for the intention of blessing. It is remembrance that is often connected with God's steadfast love. Psalm 25, 6 and 7, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. It is a request of one who admits to having no deserving of anything good to come in the afterlife, nor of having any power to save himself. It's a request of one that understands that he has no deserving and no hope. And the slim hope that he has is placed in this dying Savior. His hope is simply in the mercy of this Jesus, who he believes is being crucified unfairly, unjustly. The criminal admits his own full guilt, and he makes no excuses for himself or for his sins. And he recognizes Jesus' clear righteousness. And so all he can request is that Jesus might remember him when he comes back after death in his kingdom. This is that repentant reaction to the Christ. And then we finish with Jesus' reaction to the penitent. One verse left. I'll put them all up. This is Christ's response to the penitent. Verse 43, and he said to him, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. The reaction of Christ to this penitent thief, again, how wonderfully crafted, that this is really the answer to the first answer to the thousands, if not over the centuries, to the millions that have come to faith in Christ unto salvation. Jesus had asked, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Heavenly Father, right, by his kindness, answers Jesus' prayer in the affirmative with the worst of sinners that are gathered around. And Jesus tells that individual, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. The salvation that Jesus offers him is emphatic. Emphatic meaning there is strong emphasis, right? He uses the term truly, which he uses usually, right, in moments of teaching, where he says, truly, truly, I say unto you. And the idea is it's almost a formula. It's the word that we get our English word amen from. It's a wondrously, right, impactful word. It means that let this be true, or absolutely, or truly, or, you know, make this so. All of that, it's an affirmation. And in his affirmation, he's saying, listen, you can bank on this. Truly, this is an amen. And the amen is this. You will be with me in paradise. It's not just the term truly, but notice also emphatically, right? He says, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The timeliness of that is not just, hey, truly, I promise you, somewhere in some cosmic distant future, like we will come together into the kingdom. He doesn't say that. He doesn't leave him with some kind of vague future hope. He says, truly, today. We are going to die, but today you will be with me. The emphatic nature of salvation is that this is an amen, and this is an amen for today. This is not an amen for years down the line, centuries, millennia down the line. It's an amen for today. See, that's how emphatic this salvation is. This is Jesus' simple, probably, right, difficult, right, to expiate, to actually speak it out. He is conserving his words, but he needs to say this to this penitent, right, criminal, and he's letting him know emphatically, truly, and today, you'll be with me in paradise. Secondly, it's a personal, right? It's a personal salvation. He says, he speaks to this penitent criminal, and he says, truly, I say to you, from me to you, I speak directly to you that today you will be with me. You notice the personal nature of what Jesus is offering. He's not saying, okay, I will remember you. Don't worry, I'll remember you. I'll send someone for you. He's not saying, hey, don't worry, when the kingdom is all accounted for, you'll be somewhere in there. He promises him today. He speaks to him directly, and he says, you and I, you with me, will be in paradise today. I mean, he is very clear about the personal nature of the salvation that will be wrought in his destiny, in his eternal destiny. It'll be together. It'll be because of who I am, and it'll be you, and it will be me. And finally, the ultimate nature of this salvation. Truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Paradise, the term was originally a Persian word for garden, and it came to be used in the context of speaking of heaven itself. In the New Testament, it's used to symbolically speak of the bliss of heaven. That's going to have things like the tree of life in the paradise of God, right? Revelation 2:7. How Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was caught up into paradise. They're using terminology that means that it is that Edenic perfect garden. It's that setting where you are, where everything is right and what things are supposed to be. It is an expression that is used for the company of heaven. But no, I want us to understand it's not just the location, but the company. It's not just that I'm going to transport you to paradise. It's that you will be with me there. John 14, 1 through 4, 1 through 3, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And this criminal must have been thinking, man, I wasted my entire life in sinful rebellion. But by the grace of God, here I am, promised by the Savior, that beginning today, after death, I will be beside him in the ultimate of salvation. I'll be with him in paradise. It's not some vague, ethereal hope. It's personal, it's immediate, and it's eternal, it's ultimate. You know, what the story of the penitent thief reminds us of is that none of us are deserving, right? It's not like we could, as we started, we said that it's not like we look at this individual and go, yeah, this guy was really bad. He was, in terms of the crimes that he committed. Now, I'm not saying that we're all the same, right? But I'm saying that if in your judgment, in your experience, if you have to judge another for whatever their sinfulness is, and you have to judge yourself, you have a limited recall, right? Not even full and absolute recall of an entire lifetime's worth of sinfulness. And that is what Christ has died for. Every single thought, every single wrong word, every single false action, like everything that we have ever done, paid for in full. The in full part is so important. This is what is offered on the cross work of Christ. And the Holy Spirit has opened the heart of this criminal, perhaps one of the worst of sinners, that as far as we could tell externally, right? They're gathered around that scene on Good Friday. And this is the first individual that has promised to be with our Savior in paradise. It'll be a few hours later, probably, when Jesus says it is finished and he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. He would die. The penitent thief, right? The redeemed criminal, he would watch as Jesus dies. And he himself would suffer an excruciating and difficult death. But he would die in faith. But he died in faith, not because he was so good. His opposite of good, right? In fact, he was a career criminal, right? Instead, he dies in faith because of what God had done in his own soul to cause him to repent from his own sins and turn to a dying Savior. in the hopes that this one could rescue him from a lifetime's worth of sin. Listen, this is the Easter story, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, is that he could forgive you of a lifetime's worth of sin and promise eternity with him. See, it's not just about getting the better stuff, right? Because it is the better stuff. It's infinitely better. But it's about getting the Savior. What kind of Savior is this? Jesus has every right to say, you, give me a break. You're not even going to serve me in this life. You have only a few breaths. What are you going to offer? Right? You're going to sing the doxology or something? Like, you got nothing to offer me in this life. You, of all people gathered here, don't deserve to get into paradise. And yet, this wicked man, that day would be the first to join Jesus in heaven. I just want to remind you that this is the source and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, crucified and raised from the dead. This is the hope that we have, right? And just as a criminal was redeemed, so can you be redeemed if you repent of your sins and turn to Christ for salvation, for purpose, for meaning, for identity. Let the Lord, the creator of all things, right, determine what your life should be. And stop living merely for yourself. The repentant criminal, he demonstrates in just a short sentence that act of redeemed faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that is given to us to hear from your word and to just know the Savior. Father, I'm sure there are some here who are uncertain about where they stand with the things of Christ. We pray for their souls, that it would be your Holy Spirit that would do a work in them to draw them to yourself, especially in this season where we are remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for the hope that we have that is certainly not within ourselves, but has come from what you have done through your Son. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. In this particular week, Lord, may we meditate deeply on it so that we might give you praise and we might give you thanks, for every good thing comes from you. I pray in Jesus' name.